back in Revelation, it's quite interesting. I picked up, Jill's been, nagging, she doesn't nag. Jill has been encouraging me to clear up some space in the study. And I actually found this is the fifth time now when I've had a book of Revelation to look at. So I think God's obviously trying to tell me something over the period of time. This is the second in the series of this series entitled Apocalypse Now. And we're looking at chapters 2 and 3. And as Ian reminded me before the service, that when he said to me, you've got chapters 2 and 3, he said, you don't have to do it all. So if you haven't brought the flasks and the, you know, packed lunches and teas or whatever, you don't have to worry, because we're not going to go through each of them chapter by chapter. If you go to a Christian bookshop and you look on commentaries, you will find that there's sort of bits like this big for most books of the Bible. You get a Revelation and it goes like this big. And it's been said that there's more books been written about the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible. And that's quite a daunting thing, until I read a quote from Spurgeon, who actually said that he expressed a profound ignorance of the meaning of the book of Revelation and left it to others. And he also said, only fools and madmen are positive about their interpretation. Now, some of you know I'm a bit of a fool, and some of you know I'm a bit of a madman at times, so I'm definitely not positive about a lot of the book of Revelation, but there are certain things from chapters 2 and 3 that I am positive about, and I think God has given me some clear things to think about. Looking at commentaries, I couldn't find anything, you know, I don't know about anybody else, but I go and I start browsing through and I read a few pages or a few little bit, and if it sort of strikes a chord, I'll then think about using it or buying it or borrowing it or whatever else. And I couldn't find anything this time. And as you know, Joe and I have been on holiday. We visited Dorchester on the last Saturday of our holiday. And as we walked into Dorchester, I noticed a big craft shop. Well, any of you know Jill, craft shops are like magnets, you know, they go, Jill, come to me. And we avoided it going in. On the way out, I said, well, we better stop at that craft shop, so we've got to walk past it. So we did. Imagine my surprise that this craft shop had got four windows. Two are full of craft, one had got models in, so I sort of homed in on the model one, and then looked in the next one, and found it was full of Christian books in a craft shop. So we went in, I looked everywhere. Could I find a Christian book in this shop? Mind you, the shelves and the displays were so close, I was having to breathe in to get past them, you know. So I said to the lady, where's the Christian books apart from in the window? She said, up the stairs, turn left again, go up some more stairs and you'll find them. So eventually I go up right through this craft shop, little room about 8 foot square, full of Christian books, absolutely phenomenal. Looked on the shelves, not a lot of books on Revelation, but I found one I liked because it was thin. So that sort of said, Ron, pull me out. I pulled it out. If you've ever wondered about the book of Revelation, I can recommend this. It's a great read. It's really good. Because it doesn't go into lots of theology, but it goes into the Word of God and what Gary Benfold thinks God is saying to us as a church now and in this modern society. So, highly recommend it. If you read it, you'll realise where some of my thoughts have come from. But the interesting thing was that when I bought it and took it back and started reading, so many of the things I'd been getting from this, he starts to highlight in this book as well. And I just took that as a sort of confirmation from God that I was actually thinking on the right things. But the first thing I had to think about was, who was the book of Revelation written to? It was written to the members of the early church. And at that time, those early Christians were struggling for many reasons. But one of the biggest was that they were being oppressed very heavily because the Roman authorities had started a cult of emperor worship. And they were being persecuted because of this emperor worship. And because, of course, for them, there was only one Lord, and that was the Lord Jesus. and they would stand up against this emperor worship of Caesar. So they were into this time of persecution. But they were also God's people. In Isaiah 1 verse 10 it says, "In the place where it was not said of them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called the sons of the living God." And Paul quotes this again in Romans 9 verses 25 and 26. Revelation 7, 9 speaks of them, "After this I looked before me, and there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language." And in 17:14, "He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers." These were the people these letters were written to in the beginning. But of course it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there at all, because we are chosen by God. We are his people. We have been called exactly the same as those early Christians. And so this letter is written to us as much as it was to them. Now, as I say, if we went through all seven letters, we could be here for a long, long time. So I'm just going to pick out some things that I think God was saying to that early church that we can also take and apply to ourselves as a challenge and as an encouragement. The first thing is that even though these people were chosen and special to God, some of the words that he uses in these letters are very harsh, very hard, very condemning. And so we have to think about them very carefully. Before we look at the words, I just want to remind you of what we are. They were called by God, and we have been called by God. We've heard his call on our lives, and we've responded. And the Bible talks about us in a very special way. It calls us priests. It says that we are all priests of the living God. And that made me think about how that affects how we live and what we do. The role of a priest in the beginning was to be the intercessor to God, to make sacrifices to bring the people close to God, to say prayers for the people. But we have a high priest now who has done away with all that. We've had the Lord Jesus Christ who died to pay the ultimate sacrifice, to be the one-off offering through his death and through his resurrection. But the Bible is still very clear that we are priests, and therefore we have a responsibility. So we have things that we're required to do. And it says we are to pray. Priests prayed, so we are to pray. 1 Thessalonians, it says, "Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Colossians 4:3 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." Ephesians 6:18 says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints." Now we can read those words. We can know it's what we should be doing. But so often we fail. And we fail quite dramatically. Do we lift each other up in prayer? Do we spot that moment when God says to us, "Pray for this person here and now"? We were spending some time with a lovely Christian lady called Valerie while we were on holiday. And she's hurting badly. And we spent some time with her on the Monday afternoon, and we got in the car, we're driving back to the flat, and Jill says, "We should have prayed with her." You know, broke my heart. We'd missed the time. When we saw her on the Friday, we went round to see her again, and God's timing was perfect. So we went to invite her out for lunch. She wasn't there, so Jill wrote her a nice little note. I'd rung the doorbell. She lives in a maisonette, but it's a strange one because it's got a front door, but you go in that, and then it's got two more front doors, one for each maisonette. So I opened the first door, found it was unlocked, went to her door, ready to put this note in the door jamb, as it were, and I heard music. So I knocked on the door, she was in. Do you know what she actually said to me? The first thing she said, "I was coming to see you because I really wanted you to pray with me when you were here on Monday." It just broke my heart. You know, we have to be aware. And when God gives us a prompting, we have to do it. You know, we get it wrong. So God is encouraging us to pray. And then this morning, having got this thought in my head, Ian encourages again with the list of all the opportunities that we have to pray in this church and as a church. But I think we need to be more aware of how we pray with individuals as well as corporate prayer. To be there for those people individually. So if the recipients of these letters and us are to be priests for Christ Jesus, He's paid that atoning sacrifice, so we do everything in His strength. We don't have to make animal sacrifices like the priest did in the Old Testament. But God does call us to make sacrifices. He calls us to make different kinds of sacrifices. In 1 Peter, we hear these sacrifices referred to as spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise." That's what we've been doing this evening. "The fruit of our lips that confess His name." The sacrifice of praise is when we sing and we worship and we praise God. But it's also in those little conversations we have with individuals, where we glorify God in our conversation, where we share about His grace and His love for us. Romans 12:1 says, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And then we have the third one, which is our money, our time, our possessions. The things that we can give to God to help His work, to serve His work of our brothers and sisters. And again, when Paul wrote to the Philippians in 4:18, talking about their giving to his work, he describes it as an acceptable offering, pleasing to God. So do we see ourselves as priests? Do we see the things that we do as being sacrifices to God? I think if we could look at it this way, it would change how we pray, how we worship, and how we would see our giving, whether it be of time, of money, of possessions, and all those kind of things. So I've just picked a few things out from these verses that God had laid on my heart. And I was so excited this morning because I said to Ian tonight, I hadn't looked at the teaching programme because I wasn't here for the previous 2 weeks. I'm not here next week. So what happens in the morning hasn't been really very relevant to my thinking, I'm afraid. And this whole theme of love comes up. Because one of the recurring themes in these letters, and it comes in verse 4, it says, "They have forsaken their first love." Some versions put it as "they have lost their first love." But that sounds like it's an accident. You can lose something by accident. I lose my mobile phone umpteen times a day. I walk around going, "Where's my phone?" You know, and Jill says, "I'm going to get it with some Velcro and sticky it to your head or something." But if you lose your first love, it's an accident. But that's not what the Bible's saying. And other versions put it that they had... I've forgotten what it says now. Forsaken it. That they had actually made an actual choice. They'd chosen a different route away from God. And therefore, they had forgotten about their first love. They'd forgotten about what Christ had done for them. And this is true of us sometimes. You know, can we remember that first time when we accepted Jesus as our Lord? Can we remember the feeling of how great it was? Can we remember how God changed the way we looked at people, how we thought about people? But God gives us the answer in these words. And he's very clear. He gives these churches instruction, and I think he's giving us instruction. He's certainly given me instruction in this. And that is to repent. It comes up in chapter 2, verses 5 and 16, chapter 3, verse 3, and then in the letter to the church at Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 19. To repent. So we're encouraged to repent and ask God through his Son to enable us to love the way that he loves us. It's not possible to love the Lord Jesus without living the right kind of life. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And sometimes it's easy for us to do the right things, but for the wrong reasons. To keep up our Christian appearances, keep up our church life appearance, to disguise the fact that we've stopped loving God and the Lord Jesus in the same way that we did once before. First Sunday we're on holiday, I've said this before, I don't know, you know, we love going to other churches, it's great. And this lady Valerie challenged us, she said, "What are you doing tonight?" And we said, "Oh, I don't know." She said, "Oh, we're going to Wareham, they have a praise meeting, it's great." So we thought, okay, where is it? It's in the parish room. Okay. Well, the parish church in Wareham is having all new windows, so it's all scaffolded and closed down, so they're meeting in their parish hall. Imagine my surprise when we get there and the vicar, Andy, who was a brilliant guy, absolutely superb, stood up and said, "This evening we're talking about love." Because he said, "The whole of this summer we're going to do the summer of love." He said, because most of you can remember the 60s, I can't, but he said, "I want you to all tell me what the summer of love was like." And he started talking about the love of God. And then he said, "This is only a taster of what's going to come over the rest of the summer programme. But," he said, "my challenge to you tonight is if you get up in the morning and say, 'Lord, I love you,' how can you then hate someone at work? How can you have a disagreement and hate a member of your family?" And he said, "Hate's a harsh word. But it does impact on us all." And I sat there, and when he said that, it struck a chord with me, because I have a real problem with my sister-in-law for various reasons. And it just really, God was saying to me, "Come on, if you love me, no matter what your grievance with her, you've still got to love her." So imagine my surprise being in an Anglican church. And they said, at the end of the service, "If God's spoken to you, come forward for prayer." Well, I had no choice, did I, but to get up out of my seat and go forward for prayer. And I shared with Andy and another lady, who we then found out was his assistant or curate or something. And they prayed for me. And I just felt such a weight of guilt lifting off my shoulders about my feelings about my sister-in-law. You know? Because if I was professing to love God, as we all do, then we have to seriously look at our relationship with other people, whether it be in the church, whether it be in our families, whether it be at work. It's a real challenge to us. So, do we remember that first love? Does it colour the way that we look at other people when we think of how much God loves us? And do we want to rekindle it? Because if we do, then the answer is here. But Jesus keeps saying through these words to these churches, you have to repent and turn back to me and make me your first love. But there are several other things that crop up in these letters that can apply to us as well as individuals and as a church. And one of them is tolerance. And it comes up in these verses as the tolerance of wrong teaching. Numerous times people are referred to as being followers of the wrong person, of following the wrong word. Church letters are encouraged that they've stood out against it. So where is our tolerance? Are we weighing things up? Do we hear what is said and then go and test it against Scripture? Do we pray about it and ask God to show us what he's saying to us as individuals as well as a whole church? So we have to be aware. We have to be watchful. On the outside, the church at Sardis had a phenomenal reputation. It was doing ever so well. It had a reputation for all of its good works and its good deeds and things. But the key to how God responds to the church at Sardis comes in 1 Samuel 16:7, where it says, the Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's the warning that Jesus was giving to this church at Sardis. It was busy. It was doing lots of things. It had a great reputation. It was said to be alive. But in fact, Jesus says it was dead, spiritually. So the challenge for us is, can we become like Sardis? Can we have a fantastic reputation for all the things we do? But then, are we doing them for the right motive? Are we doing them because God has told us to? Are we doing them in our strength or in God's strength? And the test of that is, that crops up in these letters again and again, is, are the things that we're doing bringing people to faith in the Lord Jesus? Are the things that we're doing discipling people, enabling them? Because that's God's desire. It crops up time and time in these letters that God wants us to grow as Christians, to be discipled, to draw closer to him. Part of this tolerance gets referred to again in the letter to the church of Laodicea, and that is its indifference. In verse 16 he uses a phrase, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Spit isn't really nice, is it, you know? But if you actually look at the actual Greek interpretation, it actually says to throw up, to vomit them out. You know, God's passion for his people is awesome. And his problem there is that they were lukewarm. Now, there's a great reason for using that phrase here, because they would have an understanding of lukewarmness that we don't necessarily. Nearby, at a place called Hierapolis, there were some hot well springs. And they had channeled these through a massive irrigation system to bring them into the city. The problem was that by the time it got into the city, it was laden with lime and all kinds of impurities, and it was pretty useless for nothing. And this was Jesus saying to them, you're pretty useless for not a lot of anything, really. Nothing at all. You can be doing all the right things, but you're not much use. And he's saying, basically, I want you to be hot for me. I want you to be on fire for me. I want you to be changing your lives and people's lives. If we're cold, we can be warmed up. If we're lukewarm, we know we think we're all right. When we're hot is when we can be used by God. But Jesus doesn't even stop with telling them that's how bad they are. In verse 17, he says, they think they're rich, but they're poor before God. And he says, you do not realise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. And these are people who think, well, pretty cool, you know, we're doing all right. Our church is fine. And he's telling them how bad they are. And again, there was more significance for them. Not only did they understand the message of lukewarmness, the message of blindness would have struck them. Because they had a reputation for healing. They had a reputation for making ointments and salves to put on people's eyes. So they would understand the significance more of what was being said to them. But he doesn't pull any punches, does he? But the beauty of our God is that no matter what situation we're in, he comes back with an answer. He comes back with a choice. And the choice here for that church was in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. This is the great promise from our Lord Jesus. And it's there, and it's open to us all the time. Having told them how poor, how wretched they are, he gives them the answer. That they just have to hear the word of the Lord Jesus and respond. And that's the same for us, it's the same for their people outside now who don't know the Lord for themselves. And if we've opened that door and then we've turned away like some of these churches have, the door's still open. God doesn't shut it. The Lord Jesus doesn't shut it and go away again. When we've opened that door, the promise is that he will come in and he will stay with us. Several of these churches, as well as having this persecution about emperor worship, were also under all kinds of other pressure. Peer pressure, social pressure, financial pressure. Things don't change. You know, many people here are under the same kinds of pressures. We don't suffer the kind of persecution they suffered. But Christians around the world are suffering that kind of persecution. Losing their jobs. Losing their homes, losing their families, losing their lives. Nothing changes. But again, in these verses, there are some phenomenal encouragements to them and say encouragements to us. To the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, be faithful even to the point of death. And I will give you the crown of life. To the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, 25, 26. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. To the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will like them will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. The Church of the Odyssea, chapter 3, 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, God loves us so much. The Lord Jesus loves us so much that he said, I stand at the door and knock. We just have to make the response and keep making the response. But God again loves us so much and loves these people so much that we have free will. We have a choice to turn around and walk away. But God will always be there for us. And then the one thing which is common to all of these letters, and it is basically the only thing that is common to all of them, because they're all different, and that's the end. He who has an ear, listen. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's, I think, an open challenge and an encouragement to all of us. That we not only need to hear what God is saying, we have to be listening to what God is saying, but we also have to hear what he is saying to us as individuals and as a church through his Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you that your word, written so many years ago, is still true today as when it was written. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who was there at the beginning with the Father, that you came to live on this earth as a man, that you died for each one of us. But Lord, it didn't end there, that you rose from the grave, you triumphed over evil, you triumphed over the death, the only one to be able to do that, that you ascended to heaven, that you sit on your Father's throne with him. And Lord, that we have that great promise that one day you will take us to sit on a throne with you, to praise and to worship you. But Father, we also want to be a group of people, as a church and as individuals, who not only want to listen to your word, to listen to the prompting of your Holy Spirit, to listen when you speak to us individually and as a church directly, but Lord, we want to hear you. We want to hear what you're saying in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls, Lord. That we will come to you to be your priests, to pray, to give the sacrifices of our lives to you. But not for our glory, Lord, but for yours. That others will not just see a church with a good reputation, but they will see a church that is reaching out to people in love. By the power of the Holy Spirit, not by our own strength. That people may see your love, that they would want to know more, that they would hear your truth, they would hear you knocking at their door of their lives, and that they would open that door and receive you in. So Lord, we just pray that all the things that we do may be done to that end, to make you known, to proclaim you, to disciple and encourage one another, but ultimately to give the glory to you, Lord, because of who you are and what you've done for each one of us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord.